We turn first of all to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out the matter. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not forth thyself in the presence of a king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put down lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee, and so hate thee. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, and a sword, and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man, falling down before the wicked, is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and the first two verses, which will be the base of our subject this evening. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. In our sermon last Lord's Day evening, we considered the content of chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, the generations of Esau. We saw that from him there came the Edomites or the Idumeans, and their area or territory was Seir, which was down in the southeast borders of the land of Palestine. We too learnt of their rapid growth and development, with dukes exercising rule over the varying families and districts. This was later followed by kings, 8 of them having reigned before even a monarchy was created within the line of Jacob. And thus, to the natural eye, would it appear that the race of Esau was faring the best after all. This, one said, often appears with the children of the wicked one. But it is not so. It's only as it appears to the natural eye. For they are set in slippery places. Their substance is not enduring. This is sufficient by way of recap. We come now to chapter 37 and to the other line, the heirs of promise. First verse of our chapter this evening. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, in preaching, even though it be expository and consecutive, one has of necessity to break off at some point. Hence, each sermon is rather like a piece of a jigsaw puzzle. It only contains a very small part of the whole picture. And some of the individual parts hardly make sense until more is fitted together and the overall picture begins to take shape. This is so with the Word of God. Particularly so, maybe, with the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. And here the Almighty is just commencing to unfold eternal truth. Each piece contains a character, maybe, such as Abel, Noah, Abraham, and many others. Or perhaps a scene, such as the flood, Babel, Sodom, Isaac receiving his bride, Mount Moriah, and so on. And each little section is intensely interesting, and it has great lessons. But as they are pieced together, a far more comprehensive and complete picture begins to emerge. Now, a minister who exercises a consecutive ministry is obviously at an advantage over his hearers, for he has a much more complete picture in his mind, because he knows what's coming in the next sermon, and the week after that, and the week after that, in the weeks and the months that lies ahead, or at least he should. If this is not the case, even though such a one may claim to exercise an expository ministry, if that person just operates from Saturday to the following Lord's Day, his ministry is still bound to be somewhat sketchy. One of the difficulties I find personally is where to break off. How to make each sermon complete in itself without isolating it from the whole of the picture. When one knows what it is and how it's going to develop in the coming weeks, it's not always easy to know exactly where to stop. Still using the analogy of the jigsaw, we all know that we cannot start at the top of the picture and work down piece by piece in a row. It just cannot be done. It's a few pieces are fitted in here. And then one seems to get stuck. And we start in another corner. And another section of the pattern commences to develop down here. And then further pieces begin to take shape in the center. And then all of a sudden, we find ourselves working away at the top again, where we commenced maybe. And the further we go, the easier it is to slot the pieces in. For the whole picture now begins to emerge and it becomes clear what it's all about. And what once seemed to be just a jumble of hopeless, awkward shaped pieces, which to all intents and purposes could never fit in, now it clearly comes to be seen that it forms one complete design. And this is exactly how it is, beloved, with the Word of God. And yet so many preachers, they fiddle around with about a dozen pieces of the jigsaw, and they never make a picture, and they never will. Never. They might make just one little part of the pattern, and that's all. See, one incident illustrates a certain angle of truth. Another object in the scripture is typical of something else. A further character sets forth some other aspect. A strange happening is seen to be analogous of a future spiritual development. But all this does not follow on in sequence. Just like one might say is twice times table, twice one or two, twice two or four, twice three or six. It's not like that with the Word of God, any more than it is starting a jigsaw puzzle and working from the top to the bottom. It cannot be done that way. Scripture is not in sequence. No, this bit fits here. And that verse has a link somewhere else. Another prophecy complements another thing. Some other word explains a difficult passage there. And so on. This is how the pattern emerges. It's like the prophet said. It's here a little, there a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept. Gradually the pattern develops. Now I've said all this because when in study I came to verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 37, I could but think that these verses were really a part of that which has gone before in chapters 35 and 36. Look at this verse again. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And Jacob dwelt. Now this is in sharp distinction to Esau and what we saw of him last week. He went into Seir and took over the land by destroying the Horites, intermarrying with the Hivites, and establishing his own posterity as a nation within its own rights, the Edomites. That gave us the picture of Esau. Then we come, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. The Edomites had their dukes controlling certain sectors, then eventually kings. And so the Holy Spirit gives us that full account of Esau and the development of that nation. I say again, then immediately follows this verse. Esau dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land wherein his father was a stranger. Land of Canaan. Dr. John Gill, I believe, rightly states that this should be the last verse of the previous chapter. For you see, it is in patent contrast to fleshly Esau's achievements. But Jacob dwelt wherein his father was a stranger. A stranger. In the land of Canaan, the land of God's promise. John Calvin says that although Scripture states Jacob dwelt in the land, in actual fact, he owned scarcely a clod. Yet was he content. He dwelt there. He was content with the bare fact of being a sojourner in the land and exercising faith, as did his father, who too had been a stranger in that land all his life. There is, too, a rather fuller meaning to this verse than may appear on the surface. For as Leopold points out, going into the ancient Hebrew, he points out that this verse could well read, and Jacob dwelt quietly. He dwelt quietly. After all the trauma of escaping from the clutches of Laban, the terrible anxiety of having to meet his brother Esau, those worrying moments back at Shechem, following the dastardly massacre on that city carried out by his own sons. And now things appear to be ironed out. The biggest relief of all, no doubt, was that Esau had now vacated the homeland for good. With all his family and all his possessions, there was now for him safety, tranquility, and peace. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Look at this verse closely. These are the generations of Jacob. Full stop. Well, where are they? Where are they? The previous chapter devoted the whole of its content to the generations of Esau. But these are the generations of Jacob. Full stop. But they've already been given to us back in chapter 35. We were looking at them a fortnight ago. His 12 sons. The tribal heads of God's chosen people. These are the generations of Jacob. Then there is this parenthesis of chapter 36. The Spirit of God interrupts, as it were, the line of the covenant heirs to dispose of the history of Esau, as I pointed out before. And this brings us now to a new section in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob. But they'd already been dealt with. So we come to this full stop after Jacob. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph. Joseph. Now, whilst Jacob is not to pass off the scene for a considerable time, yet the Spirit of God is now to focus upon another character. In the main, throughout the remaining chapters of this book, the book of Genesis, our minds are going to be focused upon another, Joseph. And here in the center of verse 2 of this chapter is the switch. It is as if another piece in the jigsaw has suddenly come to light, and it's a key piece. Sets us off onto a totally different section of the pattern. As it's slotted in to its respective place, another vista opens up. We then concentrate, as it were, with our puzzle, we concentrate for a while now upon this corner of the overall picture. There's another section developing. Joseph. I quote Leopold again, who says, "This portion of Genesis from now on is without doubt the most interesting and dramatic of the whole book." We probably shall share this view. Maybe we do already. For the life of Joseph is a fascinating story. In it we shall see much which is analogous. Whilst the New Testament may not put its stamp of typology upon various incidents which we shall see as we proceed over the months, yet the validity of certain points is beyond doubt. Just as Abraham exemplified the Father's love in giving up his only begotten son, and Isaac passively typifies the son who willingly suffers himself to be bound to the altar, so in the life of Joseph are we to see a wealth of most suggestive parallels. Now, it's not that one is to commence upon an examination of this man's life with a view to making things fit into a preconceived idea. Not a bit of it. God forbid that we should handle the scriptures in this way. Much harm has been done by this kind of thing, and we dare not allegorize in a careless fashion the scriptures of truth, or to use them to advance a theory or prop up some preconceived position. No, no. Nevertheless, where there are obvious lessons which we shall see, then they must be drawn out. Having said this, that Joseph is going to be prominent in our studies from now on, plus the fact that he is such a favorite Bible character with many, yet I feel he must not be overestimated. Some writers seem to exalt Joseph to a level which exceeds every other patriarchal personality. He's put right on a pinnacle. Now, I do not believe that this is correct. Wonderful character though he might have been. But we do not read that God ever appeared to him in the way in which he did to Father Jacob, or to Isaac, or to Abraham. These three are linked in a very special way in Holy Scripture. Continually do we read of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those three are linked. I say this now so that we do not get this delightful character out of perspective. Nowhere are we given a hint that Joseph ranked higher on the level of faith than his forefathers. Nevertheless, we shall see him as an ideal son, a most kind and forgiving brother, a dutiful and a faithful servant, and as a wise and prudent administrator. I'm just giving you the preface of what is before us in future days. And here at the introduction to this section of the book of Genesis, we read Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, he's only a lad at the moment. So we are to follow him right through. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Joseph, 17 years old, shepherding with his brethren. Shepherding with his brethren. Not a master shepherd at this age, but with his brethren. Jacob's flocks and herds were vast, as we have already established. We have also learnt in previous sections that they were split up and they were grazed in different areas under the supervision of his sons. In our verse, we see that young Joseph is attached to this, at this particular time, to the flocks which are in the charge of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So he was with these four half-brothers who were the children of Jacob's concubines. So he was put out, as no doubt, as kind of an apprentice to gain experience and knowledge under these older members of the family. But something was seriously wrong with the conduct of these men who were camping away there on distant pasturage, far away from the home base. Something was seriously wrong. Now, what it was, the scriptures do not unfold. I've read very, very widely on this. Some suggest they were neglectful of the flocks. Others, that they were constantly quarreling. Some ancient Jewish historians state that there were abominable acts of uncleanness between them. Well, none of these things can be substantiated. It's conjecture. But what we are told is that Joseph was greatly disturbed by it. He was greatly disturbed by it, and he reported back to his father. And the word used by the Holy Spirit concerning the nature of this conduct, whatever it might have been, was evil. evil. Verse 2. The motive of conveying this information to his father was obviously good. There can be no doubt that there was a very special relationship between this son Joseph and his father. There was a spiritual kinship between these two. He was of a nobler order than the others. This will become more obvious as we proceed. Even at the age of 17 years, there was spiritual discernment. He was a lad of character too, and of prudence. He detected behavior which was not becoming to those who were known to be the heirs of promise. And so he reports back to the patriarchal head. And it was an evil report. How sad. How sad. The heirs of promise, away in a distant area, and their conduct was evil. I say, how sad. This is not an isolated case, beloved. It's not an isolated case. Alas, today, there are those who profess much on Sundays when they're back at base, when they're in their pews, but sad to say, when they're away at work, the other days of the week, when they're away at work, off on business, in distant parts, one hears evil reports. This incident before us is true to life. It obtains today. Such dishonor the one whose name they bear, they do indeed. They bring disgrace upon the local spiritual family, and they mar a local testimony. One is saddened as one hears these things. Oh, he's preaching every Sunday, he's all over the county. My. I want to see how he acts when he's away. One hears these things. I say they dishonor the great head of the church whose name they bear. They bring disgrace upon the local spiritual family. And they mar a local testimony. May God ever preserve us by his grace from such brethren and sisters. And at this point I break off today. It's been largely introductory. Nevertheless, a necessary exercise to prepare the way for what is to follow as we enter now into another section, indeed the closing section of the book of Genesis. May it please God to use and bless it to all who hear for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 883. 883. Glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. 883.
Thank you.
help and thy goodness to us throughout the hours of this day. We return thanks again, loving Father. Bless thy word to us, that it may stand us in good stead, not only this day, but all our days. So we cast ourselves upon thee. Watch over us, our God, in our respective situations, whilst we be parted the one from the other. Guard and guide and keep and bless, we pray again. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.